We turn to the prophet Isaiah chapter 53 this morning. And we're reminded of many things as we do that. And one is that Jesus Christ was not, when he came here, that did not entail a bursting on the scene of a new God in the midst of many gods. But instead, when Jesus came in Bethlehem's manger and grew up and became a worker, we usually say a carpenter, it was a tecton, he was a builder, and lived a sinless life and went to the cross of Calvary and died there and rose from the dead, this is not the bursting on the scene of earth of a new or unknown God or a God who'd not done anything or spoken. It was the incarnation of the only God that there's ever been, the creator of heaven and earth. And Jesus, when he came, he was a Jew. I've said before that Jesus was a Jew. He never did become a Christian. He never converted. It's kind of a scandal. But Jesus was a Jew, and he was criticized, and he was opposed, even as he was praised and followed by many. And we know that even though Jews were involved in his arrest and in his crucifixion, as was the Roman authorities, that Jesus never ceded any turf to those Jews who criticized him. He laid claim to their heritage. And so when they threw into his face the names of Abraham or of Moses or of David, Jesus never once said, it doesn't matter about them. I'm here now. He did say, even though Moses said to you, now I say, he assumed a position of authority and preeminence over Moses, because not to do so would have been to lie about the truth of the matter. When Abraham was thrown into his face, he said, before Abraham was, I am. And so the God we worship created this world, and he has been speaking to his people. There's a great book many years ago that I read, and the title of it was The God Who Speaks. We don't worship the God that I have in my heart. We don't worship the God that you have in your heart. We worship the God who is God and who is the judge of what is in our hearts and in our minds. And he is a God who has not been silent. He is a God who speaks and who acts. And it behooves us not to test God or his word to see if it meets our criteria for what we find comforting or encouraging or helpful. And I am afraid that for decades now, the spiritual formation of many believers in the United States have been shaped to imagine that the relationship with God is characterized by this kind of testing of God to see if he measures up. And it produces people who can begin sentences that are really insane and dangerous. Well, I can't worship a God who. And whatever they put on the end of that, all we're learning about is their notion of God, which is just an idol. My notions of God are just an idol. It's interesting. It's fascinating. Let's find out what Mark Divine, what kind of God he wishes he had. What kind of God he thinks he would love to worship. That's interesting, but it doesn't have any relationship to God and what he's actually like. God is God, and he has spoken, and he has acted. And if we are wise, we will look to discern and discover what our God has said and how he behaves with respect to his people, what he requires of them, what are his patterns when he deals with his people. Because we want to adjust to his patterns, because we know as God, he's not going to adjust to ours. It would be wrong and unloving for him to do so. And today, when we turn to the prophet Isaiah, we are encountering a component of our God's pattern of dealing with his people. And it's a pattern that runs throughout the whole scriptures. It's one that God himself announces and practices. And so whatever we think about it, we will be dealt with by God according to this pattern. It's a good pattern. It's a holy pattern, and it'll never change. And once we know what it is, it's a precious thing, because now we know this pattern, and it came from God. And so we're not in the dark about it. And we're free now to count on God dealing with us according to this pattern. And here's the pattern. We worship a God who is pleased to make promises to his people about what he's going to do. Before he does, it's a promise. He's not saying, I am doing this now. Sometimes he does that. That's a different pattern. This is the pattern in which God says, here, I am telling you beforehand what I might have done without ever telling you. And he does do that. He does things without telling us. God never shows us all of his cards. Moses in the book of Deuteronomy spells it out very plainly. He said, the things that are revealed are for you and your children, but the things that are for God, those are secrets, and God has those. We never see all of his cards. We are blessed to receive with gratitude and thanksgiving, and to make full use of what he does reveal to us, because he only reveals to us what he knows we need to know. And so one of the things God knows is the life that he created us to have, the abundant life in Jesus Christ. He knows that he made us to be people, his people, who are fitted so that it is good for us to have promises from God about what he's going to do. He makes promises. And our life has changed when a promise has come. I don't know if I've mentioned this before, but you know, Jesus in the long last discourse, he said that when a child, he said to the woman who was in travail that she had pain. And that, but when the child is born, she forgets the pain. And I think we've talked about this before, that when we're told that a child is going to be born, it's like the promise of parenthood for that couple. And that changes their life, even though the child hasn't been born. The child might never be born. The child might not come to term. But it's a promise of a child. Now, unlike the promise of God, some of that kind of promise, it might come true, but it might not come true. But because it's possible that we'll become parents, the couple, our whole life has changed from that moment, isn't it? We're different people, not because a child has been born and we're parents, but because we have the promise that that might happen. And all of our thoughts are now affected by it. We're different people because of the promise. Promises change people. And the difference between promises that we give to each other is that the promises that God gives always come true. We can bank on them. It's not possible for God to lie, the Bible said. His promises will come to fulfillment. They will come to fruition. And so the change that his promises make in us are good changes. They're the changes he meant to make. And so when we turn to the prophets, we find promises, and we find one here. The other part of the pattern is that when God makes a promise to us, time passes and the promise has not been fulfilled. And that's an extraordinarily important part of the pattern, because after the promise has been made, it will be fulfilled. But it puts us who are his children in a situation that God wants us in. Do we believe his promise? It's going to happen. But in the meantime, in that time between the promise and the fulfillment, do we believe it? Do we cherish it? Does its impact reverberate through our lives in the way the promise was meant to? None of us would account as wise and loving and prudent someone who was told, now in 2 years you're going to come into possession of a great kingdom. You're not the king now, but you'll be the king. And they say, well, I'm not going to think about that till it happens, and didn't start changing how they live because of the great responsibility that was going to come, any more than we would count as wise and prudent a couple where the woman is pregnant and then they just live as if, now, well, I'm going to take up smoking now. I'm going to start snorting cocaine now. None of us would. We understand that when there's something that is likely or certain to happen in the future, that mature people, wise people, prudent people, and loving people, because when we make bad decisions about things like this, the effects reverberate to everybody, not just to us. We live in a world that says, what's mine is mine. You know, it used to be when weddings would happen, maybe it still happens sometimes, but a question would be asked that seems, I think it's not, this is a question that's not welcome. It's not understood today. And the question is, if anyone here knows of any reason why this couple should not be brought together, let them speak now or forever hold their peace. How many of you ever heard that said at a wedding? How many of you have never heard that said? I won't ask the question, what do you think about that question? Do you welcome that question? I think fewer and fewer people can even understand why anyone would ever welcome that question. And it's because of a blindness to how life is. That question comes from a very real and true and healthy place that says, if this couple, if this marriage is unsuccessful, and especially if they produce children and that marriage is unsuccessful, then there are going to be costs to the whole community because of that. We all have a stake in that marriage. And the people in the marriage will feel that way too. Like they may say, we don't want you to, it's our business who we get married. But then if they have trouble, they may look for help from other people and throw little tantrums when they don't get the help. And they'll want their children to be helped when the family's broken apart and all of the problems that come from that. And they'll say, this is a lot of loving community. But then on the front end, it's just, do we love each other? Y'all can come if you want to. And so it makes sense, too, that more and more people, they're not getting married in the church. They're secular people. And they go other places, go to somewhere and have a big shebang, spend as much money as we can on the marriage that might last 5 years according to statistics. The promise, you see, we come to the Bible, God tells us what's going to happen. And in this passage, he tells us something about Jesus. And the promise comes centuries before Jesus is even born. Centuries! We worship a God who believes it's prudent to give promises to his people that will not be fulfilled for centuries. Why? Because he knows it's all going to happen. And we who belong to him are going to see it happen. And it has more to say about the truth of our lives now when we hear the promise than anything else. It's more important than the fact that I'm frightened and terrified of dentists now. Because a dentist was in my mouth a couple of months ago, and he was trying to get out a piece of tooth, and he slipped. And he stabbed me. Little old Mark Devine, innocent as he can be, just as pure as the wind-driven snow. Well, that's not really true about me. But at that moment, in his chair, I felt like a little baby. Here, a man in his 60s, feeling like a little baby. And I went into shock of some sort. And I remember when I came to, my face was shaking and my hands were shaking. And I came out of something. And then, of course, everybody had a mask on. You don't get to see any faces anymore. But their eyes, the eye of the dentist and the assistant, were horrified at what had happened. And he came, I became his best friend because he realized I would never share his name. I know his name. And I couldn't be more frightened of him and the whole class of dentists. If there's a dentist in here today, I want you to know, I am terrified of you. I want nothing to do with you. And you know what? That, of course, it's funny, but it has impacted my life. It has impacted my life. When you need to trust people, and you come to not trust people, especially a class of people that you really need, people that handle health, people that handle money, people that handle property, you really need to trust people. You're never going to know enough to really be their superior, but I need them. It impacts my whole life. But the promises God made, that's life itself. What God is going to do, hasn't done yet, that informs and shapes and determines the meaning of our lives today more than anything else possibly could. Because it is with God that we have to do in this life. It's not that the mundane things don't matter. They do matter. This dentist thing matters. The health problems in my family and yours, they matter. Our financial problems, they matter. Whatever difficulties Smoke Rise Baptist Church might have, they matter. But the way they matter and the weight we give to them and the investment we put in them is not, we can't know that, we can't even come close to getting that right, if what matters most and thoroughly and comprehensively and eternally, if we, to the extent that we don't know those things, there's no chance we'll get these other things even close to right. The prophet Isaiah says in chapter 53, verse 1, who has believed what he has heard from us, us prophets? Who has believed? So important. I can say it to you over and over. The Bible can say it. But unless we believe it, we can't profit from it. We can be punished. We can suffer from not believing. But we can't benefit if we don't believe. And many people, big polls have come out. So in a crowd like this, or probably many of you here today, you do not believe or treat the Bible as an authority. I mean, the numbers are there. It's not possible. So some of you don't. And so you're in the position where you're standing above the Bible. You're open spiritually to things. But basically, when you hear the Bible preached or you read the Bible, you stand above it and you separate wheat from chaff and you latch on to things you find helpful. And you just ignore or reject things you don't like. And here's, the Bible has a word for that. It's called idolatry. You're making yourself a god. And that god you're making when you stand above the Bible doesn't exist. He can't do anything for you. The ideas can. Like if you make up a god that pleases you, then that god will, it can give you pleasure. Just like a lot of bad things can give you pleasure. Or good things can turn. God invented sex. Look how much trouble sex has caused. God invented money, by the way. I don't have time to prove that, but he did. And look how much trouble money has caused. And we can have spiritual ideas that make us feel better. Whenever there's a major pastor on television that are impacting people, I always record and watch that preacher because I know the people I'm preaching to are being impacted by that preacher, whether they watch him or encounter other believers who do watch him. So I watch Joel Osteen, Jimmy, all of them. And I try to open myself to them in the sense of saying, what are people finding attractive? And when I listened to Joel Osteen, I felt way better after I listened to him. And 2/3 of what he said was true. And 1/3 of it was straight from the pit of hell. And the worst thing about it is, so much of what he doesn't say, you see, and when he's been interviewed, he'll say, well, you don't ever talk about the wrath of God and sin. He said, well, it's kind of a division of labor kind of thing. Other people are doing that. You know, the people with little churches, they're doing that. It's the devil. It's hell. So The Bible is the word of the living God. You'll never get above it so you can separate wheat from chaff. And the very fact that you think you can shows what an idiot you are. You imagine that you, the creature of God, is in a position to judge what God's got to be like. Where did you get that power? You're nothing. I'm nothing. It's my lower back that hurts right now, but if you live long enough, it'll be yours. Or it'll be cancer. Or it'll be something. And what you hold dear, a person, a position, power, money, it'll go just like that. And at that moment, what will you think? You'll think, you know, that Mark Divine was dead right. Nah, my name won't come into it. But you'll know, you'll face the fact of what we are. The Bible says in the Psalms, He remembers that we're dust. He knows. We're not in a position to stand above the Bible and separate wheat from chaff. Who has believed? Do you believe? Are you still too arrogant and proud and stupid? Do you believe? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? This means power. Have any of these that are listening to me, the prophet is saying, have you seen the power of God, you see? If you have never seen the power of God, then when people talk about the power of God, you're skeptical. I was giving God the finger and sticking needles in my veins and doing whatever I wanted to one day in 1976. And God intervened in my life. And He woke me up. And He took me right back to the church. And I sat up there and put my long red hair. It was beautiful, shiny, well of balsam, split-in treated hair. And I turned off Led Zeppelin and I went in there and I got up on that front pew and I was drinking in that stuff. What happened? I thought a real hard about it and considered it and just, no. God intervened in my life with power. That's why we pray, you see. People don't get talked into it. They don't get preached into it unless God's power. All is vain unless the Spirit of the Holy One comes down. That's why we pray for God to act. Because if He doesn't act, no matter what I say, no matter how divine it is, it'll be like BBs bouncing off an anvil. It won't. Seeing the arm of the Lord has been revealed. Now it's talking about Jesus, the suffering servant. This is prophecy. Hundreds of years later, it's going to happen. It has happened. We look back on it from 2,000 years after it happened. He grew up before Him. This is the Trinity in the Old Testament. The Son grew up before the Father. The word Trinity is not in the Bible, but we can't read the Bible without acknowledging God is the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. One God in three persons. God in three persons. Blessed. That's when we used to sing things that taught theology and didn't just articulate how we feel. Teaching theology to children so they'll be taught. We've got to put some things in your head. And we don't overly care about how you feel. We want you to be shaped in such a way that your feelings will accord with the truth. He, the Son, grew up before Him, the Father, like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. What is being communicated here? What's being communicated here is the seeming childish human vulnerability of Jesus. And of course, the whole Christmas story bears witness to this, doesn't it? You read the Christmas story. And if you've never heard it before, and that's hard for, I'd have to use my imagination. Because, of course, I was taken to church in my mother's womb. And our church sang the doxology every Sunday. And I think I probably came out of the womb singing the doxology. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. So I have to use my imagination to try to imagine what it would be like if I'd never heard the Christmas story. But if you've never heard the Christmas story, and you're reading it, you'd be all jerked about. On the one hand, it seems like heaven and earth is concerned about the birth of this child. But on the other hand, this child is incredibly vulnerable. And Herod's trying to kill him by killing a bunch of babies. And so that's what's being communicated here. Jesus, to the unenlightened eye, looks like any other vulnerable child who could die. Now he will die on his terms. He would say that to Pilate. Pilate would. Sometimes Jesus was viewed as a bit of a smart aleck. You know, he wouldn't answer questions. People ask him a question, he'd start talking about something else. Sometimes he'd be silent when it seemed like anybody with any sense would talk. And Pilate sitting there has got Jesus' life in his hands, he thinks. And he says to Jesus, "Don't you realize that your fate lies with me?" And Jesus said, "You would have no power over me unless it's given to you by my Father in heaven." And he said this, one of the cockiest things ever said, "I lay my life down. And I take it back." Oh, yeah. He's going to stretch himself out. And he'll say, "All of y'all sinners, Rome, the Jews, do what you can to me." Well, it turned out they could do a lot. They could kill him. "What can you do? What can you have to say about it?" "Oh, you can kill me." "Okay, go ahead." Here's the gospel. The grave, this is what it says in the book of Acts. The grave couldn't hold him. That's power. Power is not a celebrity accidentally saying something nice about Christianity. These are the kind of Christians I meet now. They're so excited when some celebrity believes a little bit. I guess they realize how much influence. Here's power. Power is the grave couldn't hold him. That's power. That's power. Try to stop the tingle going up your leg when some celebrity says something a little bit spiritual, who never goes to church, who every now and then says something, who's got a little verse, a life verse. It's pathetic. That's why the church is just, we get all these things. Millennials, they're all leaving the church. Here's another little fact. The church left them. The church decided to compete with the world. And when the church competes with the world on being worldly, you know who wins? The world. They're better at it. They're practiced at it. He looked vulnerable. Had no form or majesty that we should look at him. Friends, what this passage is doing, it's separating those of us who are the Lord's from him. You know, there are many passages in the Bible that speak of how close God is to us. Aren't those precious? The Bible says that Jesus said, "I will never leave you." It says he's closer to us than a friend. It says in him we live and move our being. There's an intimacy that is possible and available to the children of God with the living God. Isn't that incredible? Isn't that good news? But there's another message that runs through the whole Bible too, and it's a message of separation. No matter how close we are to Jesus, he remains our Lord. He's never our chum. He doesn't jump and skip to us, snap our fingers. He's distancing us from us. We think we know all about Jesus. He's saying, no. When he comes, you won't like him. You'll reject him. You'll put him on a cross. And that's what your sins and mine did, not just those who were there that day. As we'll see in this prophecy. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him and no beauty that we should desire him. Why does he do it this way? People who read the New Testament as though the main thing it's doing is Jesus has given us a way to show us how we ought to live are wrong. Jesus, nobody hardly understands what he's doing, and that doesn't keep him from doing what he came to do. Did he do and say things and refrain from doing and saying things that are a model for us? Yes, but that is not the main reason he came. He came to do things we can't do for ourselves. The gospel is not Jesus has shown us how to live. No, the gospel is Jesus has died on the cross to forgive your sins and mine that deserve hell. Nobody believes that now. It's still true. Joel Osteen will never say it, but it's a sin of omission. No one who loves another person stays silent about the greatest danger that the one they say they loved faces. He was despised and rejected by human beings. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. If every song is upbeat and everything like that, not Bible. Holy Week is for that, isn't it? We want to skip to Easter, but Good Fridays, you see. And of course, on the continent of Europe, that's convulsing with war, they don't call it Good Friday. They give it a name I think is more appropriate. Do you know, anybody know what they call it on the continent of Europe? Now, the Brits, they call it Black Friday. That's a good name for it. Jesus died on that day. It was a dark day. It was a black. Now, it gets its goodness when he rises. And then we can go back to Friday and say, oh, yeah. Oh, yeah, the grave's got him. Grave's got him. He gave himself to the grave. And he's saying to the grave, do what you can do. Let's see what you can do. Nothing. You know the thriller passage? Have I talked about the thriller passage in Matthew? You know the thriller passage? What's thriller? Really say something. Thriller. Say two words, a name. Michael J. Everybody knows it. You see, now if I'm in Habakkuk, people won't know. But if it's popular, okay. So I grew up with him. The first time I ever slow danced was to a Michael Jackson. Okay, so I'm in. I'm down. In Matthew, the Bible says when he died, the curtain of the temple was torn in twain from top to bottom. But it also said this, there was an earthquake. And saints of old got up and walked around so that people saw them. Thriller. Not zombies, really, but resurrected people. My good Lord. You know, Eastern Orthodox, you got Roman Catholic, Eastern Orthodox, Protestant. If you divide all Christians. Eastern Orthodox, they are Russian Orthodox as well, Antiochene, or all these Orthodox. Not Roman. They're the really ones that can trace them back to the first church in Jerusalem, not Roman Catholics. The Orthodox can. They love the passage on the Mount of Transfiguration, and they also love this passage. I call it the thriller passage, where the earthquake comes and some of the saints get up and walk around and were seen by people. And so a lot of their icons have that on it. I love it. Because you see, it's God showing off and having fun. He's showing He's got the keys. That's what he'll say later. I got the keys. The Father has given me the keys to heaven and earth. He's using his keys and letting some out for a little while as a harbinger of what's to come. It's of no comfort or encouragement to you, though, unless you believe it. Unless you believe it. The skeptics get nothing. All they can do is score points. But they don't get the hope. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised. Listen, and we, see the prophet is saying we. He means I, the prophet. We, the people of God, we esteemed him not. We did not want a Savior like this. And I think it's still true today. People who still, I love the fact that love is the wrong word. There's something clarifying by the fact that we're living in a world now where more and more people are saying we don't like Christianity and we don't like Jesus. And some of them are saying it not from ignorance but from knowledge. They read the Bible and they realize they don't like him. He believed the whole Old Testament was the Word of God and he was the fulfillment of it. They don't like that. He said the harshest things about divorce in the history of the world. They don't like it. It's really clarifying. See, we've made up a Jesus in our mind. And you start learning the Bible and you realize he's not like that. Here's the good news. Whatever he is like, he's the Savior and the Lord. Don't you want to know that? The Jesus we make up, the blonde-haired, blue-eyed Jesus of Hollywood fame with the squirrels and the poetry, is not, he does not exist. It's this hard Jesus who also did a whole lot of soft, gentle things. It's the whole Jesus who's the Savior, not the one we've extracted to help us have a good day. Forget him. I say to my students, you know you're really seeking God when you're afraid of what you might find out. This surfacey, shallow stuff we've created. I remember at one church, I'm usually the preacher at a church I'm at, but I'm always a member of a church. Every song was like something out of Romper Room. It was just... Every song was lifting him high. Is he a hot air balloon? We were never told why we were lifting him high. Just get him up there. Why? I grew up singing things about blood and death and hell and redemption and service to God. Everything what didn't come out of one little part of my brain that the world and a few celebrities said we ought to like. Stuff shapes us. We esteemed him not. We won't like him as sinners. We won't like him. What did we say last week? When Peter got it right, Jesus had to teach him how he got it right. Peter might have thought he was just smarter than everybody else. And Jesus said, flesh and blood didn't give this to you. My Father did. Whatever I understand that's right, he gave it to me. I never could have gotten it by thinking hard or even praying. God can say no to prayers. Have you discovered that yet? Thinks he's God. He behaves like God. Have you seen what he put those who followed him in the Bible through? He let them get really depressed and angry at him. And he didn't feel any guilt about it being God. But he's real, you see. He lives. He makes promises, and he keeps them. Surely he has borne our griefs. There's mystery here. Don't I bear my own griefs? Yeah. But now we're told that this one who's coming, he has borne our griefs. He's saying he's already done it proleptically. It reaches back from Calvary into the prophetic times. Its effectiveness reaches not just forward in time, but backwards in time. He's borne our griefs. He's carried our sorrows. Do you have any sorrows here today, brothers and sisters? I do. I do. And I don't want to bear them alone. They'll crush me. They'll kill me. I'll be of no use. I need help. Where can I find it? Where can you find it? Here's the promise. Do you believe it? We esteemed him stricken. Here's the separation. We're not looking for his help. We're disturbed by the fact that God strikes him. You know, that's what it says in the Gospel of Mark. It says that the shepherd will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered, and he will be left alone. So Jesus was left alone. That's why he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Even though Mary, his mother, and Mary Magdalene, and John, the one he loved, were there at the foot of the cross, he was alone in what he was doing. Have you ever felt that? There might be people around, but you're dealing with something, and you realize, it's not just you realize, I'm really all alone in this. Now, sometimes we're wrong when we say we're alone, like Elijah. I'm the only one. No, God's got others. But he didn't know about them. So God told him, no, you're not. We considered him stricken, afflicted, smitten by God. So we were repelled by it. This is our salvation. We don't understand it. Yet it is our salvation. We don't understand. We're repelled. We stand off. But in spite of our standing off, in spite of our attitude. That's what Jesus was doing in the New Testament. He was doing what we couldn't do, and he didn't need our help, and we couldn't have helped him. We're the objects of what he's doing, not his helpers. He was pierced for our transgressions. Friends, do you believe that? I just don't think people believe this today. And I know that without the Holy Spirit, they don't. Do you believe that you have sinned? Listen, there's no knowing of Jesus except in a very shallow and unsalvific way if you don't get this. Do you believe that you have sinned in such a way that the only way to make it right and to rescue you from eternal punishment is for the spotless Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, to be pierced and killed? Do you believe it or not? Friends, it's the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we're living in a world where we've gone through this whole self-esteem garbage. Lord made in the image of God. Yeah, he made us in the image of God, and we disfigured it. We drug it through the mud. What did we do? It tells us in this passage. It's a fascinating description of the content of this. I'm saying you're sinners and I'm sinners. And it's really bad because Jesus had to die to do anything about it. And it's very fascinating in this passage how they characterize the sin that meant he had to be pierced for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, shalom. I'll say a lot about shalom in the coming weeks. It's a great word. It's a great part of the hope. One way to answer the question, what has God promised to us? Shalom. It's a great word. It's a rich word. And with his wounds, we are healed. There's the promise. I am a mess. But I know I'm going to be all right. I'm going to be made right. Some of the things that are wrong with me, I understand them better than I did 10 years ago and 20 years ago. But I know there are things wrong with me that I can't even see. They're blind spots. I don't know what they are because it's a blind spot. But God sees it. And I'm sorry I have them because I love him. And I know whatever's wrong with me, put him on the cross. And I want it gone from my life. And I know that's going to happen because the Bible just told me. By his stripes, I'll be healed. He'll be able to look at me and say, I find nothing in you to displease me. Only saved people can think that and get joy from it. Only them. All the others either they're in a struggle with God or they want to see if they can get God to help them with something. This is believer talk here. We're desperate to have him look at us and say, I find nothing in you to displease me because we love him. So much. And that's either true or not for you. And you know whether it's true or not for you. You know. We all like sheep. This is how did we end up in the state we were so that Jesus had to die on the cross? Here's how. We all like sheep have gone astray. We all have become Jeffrey Dahmer and like to chop people up and put them in our freezer. No. We all like to head to San Francisco and go into one of those apartment houses where everybody gets naked and everybody has sex. Everybody's on their phone. Why can't I talk that way up here? See? We're going to pretend. We like sheep have gone astray. We lie all the time and try to cheat everybody. It doesn't say that. That comes way down the road. We have turned everyone. Listen. What was it that you did that forced him on the cross if he would love you, if he wanted to save you, if he wanted to have mercy on us? What did we do? Everyone turned to their own way. Their own way. And if we create a Jesus we like and a God we like and a gospel we like, we're still going our own way because we can't be told to shut up and repent. And people eventually figure that out, so they leave the church. It's just this is another kind of therapy to help me feel better today or tomorrow or something like that. It's not truth. It's not God. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. What's the iniquity? Going our own way. Going our own way. There's only one way. It's his way. He's God. He didn't make us to go our own way. He made us to enjoy being his dependent children forever. And that means listening to him. When he says something is wrong, we know it's wrong long before we ourselves know it's wrong. We don't know it wrong independently. Well, I've got to verify that independently about this same-sex attraction. Well, go ahead and do that, but just forget God. And you can have a God who is happy when you don't know what a woman is. She messed up, you know. She violated the transgender ideology, Miss Jackson. The transgender ideology says biology doesn't matter. But she didn't realize that. She's a novice. She's trying to please the vicious enforcers of political correctness. But she got it wrong. She knew she couldn't answer the question, well, I know what a woman is because I know I'm a woman. She knew she couldn't answer that. So she got 50 points on the 100-point test. But she didn't realize what I realize, and all the great transgender scholars understand, biology doesn't come into it. You know what? A handful of gender studies professors at the universities where your taxpayer dollars pay to teach your children this at the University of Alabama. Did you know that? Did you know that one of the co-founders of critical race theory is a longtime tenured professor at the University of Alabama? Yeah, Roll Tide. Yeah. Transgenderism and critical race theory right into your children, and if they don't despise you when they take out the loans, they'll despise you before they get paid off because they're being taught to do it at your expense. And so several of these gender studies professors came out and said, let's don't bring biology into it, as if a scientist or a biologist can. In transgender ideology, what determines your sex is your sexual desires. So she's learning. We'll get to watch her keep learning when she's on the court and passing and adjudicating laws for us. No, we don't want to go our own way. We want to go his way. Because through him, we're learning more about ourselves, and it's not a pretty picture. But what is a pretty picture is that he is pleased, not just any old way, not your way or my way, he's pleased through his son to wipe the slate clean, to wash us and make us whiter than snow, and to adopt us into his family forever. That for those who understand through his word is good news. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your gospel. We give you thanks for your son and his sacrifice. And we confess ourselves sinners before you. And we beg you for the mercy that can only come from you. And the grace that delivers us from sin, death, hell, and the grave. And then grant that we will lift our voices and proclaim faithfully that Jesus Christ is our Lord and Savior, that his name might be exalted and glorified. Amen.